The title of our message today is Don't Let the World Mold You. Instead, Break the Mold. Don't let the world mold you. Instead, break the mold. We can all be molded by culture. Culture affects us in that way. Studies have shown that within just weeks of joining a new social media platform, people start conforming to the culture and values. Join LinkedIn, and suddenly you'll be talking about synergy and leveraging opportunities. You get on TikTok, and within a month, you're using phrases and following trends you never would or have before. Move to a new city or country, and within months, the accents begin to change. And even values begin to shift over environmental or other changes, whether we realize it or not. I have a friend who is from Dallas, Texas. And every time I spend just a little bit of time with him, I found myself picking up that Dallas, Texas accent. And I find myself saying things that I don't normally say, like reckon so, just because he's there. And that's how he talks. And he is extremely Texas. And it wears off. The same is true with us, with our culture. This is the way the world works. It is excellent at confirming us to think like the world. We all could have secular worldviews if we get conformed by the things that are in the world. Instead, as believers and having the new creation, we should be transformed by the power of the Spirit. This means as the Spirit does its work, we start to have a biblical worldview. Rather than having a secular worldview, we want to have a biblical worldview. Now, this is our line-by-line, verse-by-verse study in the book of Romans. We are in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 today. This section of Scripture is the hinge for the last five chapters in the book of Romans. We've had 11 chapters so far, and this is the shift. This is the change in the book where the book suddenly becomes practical, where all of a sudden we are told, because of the things that we have learned in the first 11 chapters, this is the way that you and I should live. We saw that Romans 1 through 3 talked about the universal need for salvation. It condemned everyone under sin. All of us are under sin. In chapters 4 through 5, the provision of justification by faith. How God established that you and I could be saved by trusting in Jesus by faith. In chapters 7 and 8, how those who find Christ are to live by the Spirit. The Spirit empowers us to be able to battle against sin. The Spirit empowers us to be able to live for Christ. When we were in that chapter is when we used the gorilla analogy, where there was a true story of a gorilla that was kept in a cage in someone's home illegally. And they found it, and they turned it over to a zoo. And when they put it in the enclosure, and they opened up the cage that it had lived in its entire life, it wouldn't leave. It didn't know what freedom was. It just stayed in the cage. And that's what Christians are like at times. We have freedom of the power of the Spirit inside of us to fight against sin, and we just seem to continue the relationship that we had with sin before we ever came to Christ. Knowing that we are empowered to no longer be slaves to sin, Romans chapter 6 tells us. And that's a very important thing for us to understand. And in verses 9 through 11, he has laid out salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. So he started with condemning everyone under sin for the first three chapters. And he did it systematically, and it was brutal while we were studying that section of Scripture. But then he gets to chapter 9, and when he talks about the Jews coming to Christ in mass, he says, and so all Israel will be saved. Then he goes into a worship, a time of praise. He just breaks into praise while he's writing to God, that we were all condemned under sin, but both Jew and Gentile have freedom in Christ. We have been given eternity. Now, the last five chapters swing to practical Christian living. And it's very powerful because of the implications of the first 11 chapters. Now, we are going to talk about how we as Christians are supposed to live. And this little section that we're going to go over now is very familiar, so I want to encourage you to read it with me, and if you can get out of the inoculated phase to this passage, to read it for the first time, to understand what it's saying and not just go, oh, I know this scripture. And trust me, I'm massively inoculated to it. This is one that I memorized when I was like 14 years old, and I could teach the whole passage by heart, but let me read it to you. It's Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We start with, I beseech you, therefore. The beseech there is interesting. The Greek word means to come alongside of and to plea. I picture a child who doesn't want to get in the water. Maybe they're at swimming lessons, they just don't want to get in the pool. And a mother that comes alongside of the child and tries to encourage him to go into the water. She's pleading with them. That's the word that Paul uses. He uses a word, I beseech you, I plead with you, I want to come alongside of you, and I want to help you to be able to discover this truth. And he says, I beseech you, therefore. And that therefore is the connection to the last 11 chapters. Because of the last 11 chapters, I beseech you, therefore. And then he says, then there's the brethren by the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And the little words like brethren, when you're writing a letter, matter. Paul's not just taking up space. He just doesn't have to have so many words that he writes. He is wanting people to know that there's a fellowship between them, that they are brethren. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. There's a relationship with someone. And again, relationships are important. They're important because if you don't know someone, if they say something to you, then it really doesn't matter all that much. If someone is going to criticize you or they're going to try to correct you and they don't know you, they don't have the relationship to be able to do that. But if someone who knows you and loves you brings a criticism, even though it might hurt, because our flesh doesn't like to be criticized, even though it might hurt, if we know someone, then the criticism hits home more and can speak to us more. And so he says, brethren, by the mercies of God. And he says, by the mercies of God, because what he's going to ask you to do in these two verses is not easy. You have to have the mercy of God to be able to do what this verse is asking you to do. And that is that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In the Greek, this is the same term that is used to make a sacrifice on the altar. So it's like giving a sacrifice. And when you gave sacrifices, you would go and give the animal alive, but the animal would be killed. And so its consciousness would be killed. But we are to be living sacrifices. The animal was alive in the start of the sacrifice, but by the end of the sacrifice, the animal's not alive anymore. You and I are living sacrifices. Now, the statement that everybody says when they're teaching this passage is the problem with living sacrifices is that they crawl off the altar. And that's really true. We do have a tendency to kind of go back on that 100% full commitment to God. But this is a principle that is not new here. This idea of living for God rather than living for yourself. Jesus said in Matthew, I think it's chapter 6, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. He had just got done in a section about not worrying about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear, and that your heavenly Father takes care of the sparrows. How much more will he take care of you? And then he says, if you seek first righteousness and the kingdom of God, then all of these things will be yours. If you by faith say, instead of seeking my own will and my own desires and my own stuff, I'm going to seek God's kingdom then God will take care of you. Jim Elliot, who was a missionary who was killed on the mission field, has an incredible statement. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." That's a statement that speaks directly to this. And Jesus said something very much like that. Jesus said that if you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, then you'll save it. For my sake, you'll save it. So by giving our lives up to God, we are actually saving our lives and finding out what real life is all about. In Luke 9:23, it says, "Then he said to them, 'If anyone desires to come after me,'" this is Jesus, of course, "'let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.'" That's like the idea of a living sacrifice, because a cross is an instrument of death. And of course, the cross is the place that Jesus gave his sacrifice, but he said this before he ever gave the sacrifice. So we go, "Oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross, and I want to carry my cross daily." Or maybe I got my cross on, or I got my earring crosses in, you know? But that's not what he's saying, obviously. He's saying that we die to ourselves, and we pick up our cross daily and follow him. And doesn't mean real death, because we're following him. Now he says, "By the mercies of God, that you are a living sacrifice." And then he says, "Holy, acceptable to God." Now he's talking about the quality of the sacrifice. When Leviticus sets up the sacrifices that were to be given, it was an agricultural community. It was places that had grapes or had barley or different kinds of produce. And so they would bring this produce and their animals for sacrifices. And so they would go out to their flock and they were to choose the best of their flock. And they were to give the first fruits to God. They were to collect the first part of the gathering, and they weren't to go, "Let me wait to see how much we get out of this. Let me wait to see whether the weather stays good for us for this harvest." They were to give God the first fruits, and they were to give God the best. You didn't go out and find your lamb that was limping and kind of had mange and looked horrible and think, "That's a good one to give to God." You went and found your very best sheep you could do, and you gave it to him. And there was something in giving God that, in saying, "I'm giving you my best. I'm giving you the first fruits." Because it speaks to us, and it spoke to them about giving God our lives, and that we don't give God our leftovers, we give God the very best. And so the sacrifice was to be pure, without flaw. And so we're to give our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is like when we were going over the armor, the different pieces of the armor, and we talked about the breastplate of righteousness. That's not getting up in the morning and saying, "I'm going to put on my breastplate of righteousness. Now I have my breastplate on." It's when you are right before God, when you say to him, "Lord, I'm sorry, I've sinned. Will you forgive me?" God has promised that he will forgive you. He said in John 1:9, he said in John 1:8 and 9 and 10, he said, "Let no one say that they have not sinned, because if you say you haven't sinned, then you're lying." Then it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I love that it says he's faithful to forgive you and just in doing it because of the cross, which we don't have our cross on. I don't know whether the media team can put our cross on or not, but I miss having the cross on the back wall. But, and everybody's looking, "Whoa, is the cross off?" Yeah, the cross is off. But the cross really matters. It's the preaching of the cross. It's the cross right here, right? It's the cross that we live within our lives. I can't remember where I was. See, I go on a rabbit trail and then I'm gone. Colossians 1:10 says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him and being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So that's the idea that we are right with him. that if you have some sin in your life that you've harbored, that you have, that you're going to keep doing, that you've planned on keep doing it, that's when you're not holy and acceptable to God. It's when you say, Lord, I want to live for you. Now, you may have behavioral struggles. Behavioral issues are hard to change. You may have a stronghold in your life that's been there for a while. You may have a sin nature that is prone to some sin. We saw this in Scripture with certain individuals. But God is able to come in and make you holy and pure and acceptable with the right heart and saying to him, I've sinned against you. So that if you've got some sin in your life now and you're feeling the guilt and the shame of that, and the enemy is so good at putting us under conviction. Have you ever had the enemy do that to you? Where he brings you under the conviction of something? He's so good at it. But God says that we have been cleansed and that we are clean, and he guarantees our forgiveness. And Satan, when he brings you under that condemnation, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, is a liar as he makes those kind of statements. We are set free. Now, after we're told that we're to give a holy and a pure sacrifice unto God, or a holy and acceptable sacrifice unto God, we're told, which is our reasonable service. Now, that's an interesting way to phrase that in the New King James. I teach from a New King James Bible. The ESV says, which is your spiritual worship. So which one is it? Reasonable service or spiritual worship? And they sound radically different, don't they? But they're not. Because the service and worship is the same. Worship is not just when we're singing to God. Worship is not just when we praise him. You are worthy, Lord. You receive all power and glory and honor, and I lift you up and I praise your name. I'm certainly worshiping him there, but I worship him when I come into this place. I worship him when I serve him. You worship him when you make yourself available for him. You worship him when you give to the poor, when you give to the church, when you do certain things, acts of service, that's worship. And so in one, they translated worship, and the other one, they translated service, because we often have a misunderstanding about what worship is. It's a much broader term. This is a worship service. Everything we're doing in this service is a worship to God. And when you say to him, I want you in my life more, I want to be closer to you, that is worship too. Now, what about the reasonable and the spiritual? Well, the word here is connected to the word logos, which is word. And it's more than word. Logos, you can't always tell where you get a word from in English. It doesn't always translate back over well. This one just happens to. So the word logos, we get our word logo from it. And it means word, but it means more than word. It means like a logo. So it's who we are. It is our logo service. It's who we are before him. And that's why one renders it as spiritual, because it's the entire person. You are giving your body on the altar, but it's not just your body. It's your body, your soul, and your spirit. It's everything that you are that is placed upon that altar, because wherever your body goes, there your soul and spirit goes as well. And so when you lay that upon the altar, this is your reasonable service, or it is your spiritual worship as you surrender yourself to God. Now, how does it happen? So far, we've talked about Paul encouraging us and laying ourselves on this as a living sacrifice before him. And I want to read this whole verse, first verse together. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Then we go on to verse 2. And I want to read that in its entirety before we break it down. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's so much in the second half of this passage. He begins with a negative command. Literally, it could be rendered, stop being conformed. That's the way it's constructed in the Greek. When it says, and do not be conformed, stop being conformed. Because you and I so easily get conformed to the world that we live in. J.B. Phillips famously, he was a theologian, and a theologian in the original languages, and he famously rephrased this to say this, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. That's what he saw this verse as saying. The world puts pressure on us for us to become like the world. That's why when we get involved in different social medias, we can become like those social medias because there's pressure that's conforming us. The idea is that Christians should resist being pressed into the values, behaviors, and customs of the godless culture around us. D.L. Moody said, the world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. And then D.L. Moody said, I want to be that man. He died in 1899, so he never saw any of the 1900s. But he wanted to be that man, and God used him up until that point as strong as he had ever used anybody. Eventually, Billy Graham would speak to more people live than anyone else. And I think that Billy Graham has been used by God in a greater way than anyone alive. But up to that point, D.L. Moody had been used by God in that way. And he made that commitment. I can see this at times in our Q&As. When someone will ask a question that is connected to the culture of our world, they'll make a statement about how the world sees things. And the world has a way of twisting truth so that something that is negative looks positive. And so they'll say, well, this is true, and they'll make a worldly statement. And then they'll say, and so why can't we do that, or shouldn't we do that? And this is something that reoccurs with the Q&As. And I think about it, but I don't want to put them on the spot. I think about how we are being forced into a certain frame of mind. Why do you think about the things that you think about? We're all influenced by the culture around us. And we could say, not me. I'm my own person. I think my own way. I don't get influenced by it around me. But what if you were born in Virginia in 1820? Virginia was the heart of slavery in 1820. Abolition had taken place in Europe, in places in Europe. The entire world was a slave culture at one point, but the slave culture was changing. And in the 1820s, the abolitionists were beginning to make their way into New York and to set up there. And it would be part of what was going on in the background that would eventually do away with slavery in the United States. It would become part of that changed culture. But if you were born in Virginia in the heart of slavery, and you grew up with families that had slaves and slaves all around you, then you probably thought slavery was okay. You probably could defend it. Now, there were people who were born in Virginia who rejected slavery, especially coming around the time of the Revolutionary War in the United States, not the Revolutionary War, the Civil War. I'll get my war straight sooner or later. The Civil War in the United States. There were certainly people who saw that it was wrong, and it grew from that point. But the vast majority of people thought that it was okay. You go to Virginia today, and you ask people, do you think slavery is okay? And they don't think it's okay. What's the difference between 1820 and today? People are still the same. It's the culture. And so we have to ask ourselves, it's good to ask ourselves, is there anything that I am believing or that I have been conformed to by the culture around me? Am I hanging on to anything? Because I've surrendered my life to Christ, I'm following him, But have I been conformed by this culture, and do I believe anything still that is different than the authority of Scripture? Because Scripture has got to be our authority. It can't be our feelings. We say things today like, I follow my gut. Don't do that. You're going to get yourself in trouble. I follow my feelings. I just feel like it. I feel like that's right. Our feelings lead us astray. Our feelings lie to us. I like what Frank Turek says. When I was a kid, I wanted to be a magician. I'm glad I didn't follow my feelings. I wanted to be a magician, a weatherman, or a pastor. I don't know what all three of those things say about me. But I changed as I grew. We have had certain feelings. You can't follow your feelings because your feelings change. You say, well, I'm going to follow my own truth. Well, there really is no such thing as your own truth. There is the truth. There is the truth of the Scriptures. But we've been conformed in our culture to think like that. We've been conformed in our culture to think of the power of positive thinking. I can make my own reality. When, to some degree, I could pull myself up with my bootstraps and I could put effort into something and I could accomplish something. But sooner or later, I'm going to run into a wall. I'm going to run into the sovereignty of God. Sooner or later, I have to know what the truth of the Word of God is. And that's why we don't conform, we don't let ourselves stop being conformed by the world. It's not, don't be conformed by the world. It's stop being conformed by the world. That you and I are being conformed, and so we've got to evaluate, how am I conformed? What is it that I'm thinking that isn't of God, but is instead of this world? Listen to what James 4:4-6 says. And this is a heavy verse. James says, adulterers and adulteresses, that's an analogy in this text. He's not literally talking to people who have committed adultery. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Don't you know that friendship with this world is a battle? You're fighting, you're making yourself an enemy of God. Whoever therefore wants to be friends with this world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We have to somehow figure out how friendship with this world is enmity with God, and how we are committing spiritual adultery when we look for the world to be our fulfillment instead of looking to God to be our fulfillment. That's what makes this passage in Romans chapter 12 one of the most in all of Scripture. That we examine where we've been conformed, because all of us have, including myself. We think a certain way because of where we grew up in. We think a certain way because of the influence on social media now. I think of the kids that are going to grow up with, and some of you kids are here now, but I think of the kids who are going to grow up with nothing but social media. That's it. They never had what we had when we were younger. I hope the mom and dad says at some point, go outside and play, because that's what my mom did. Go outside and don't come back in until dinner time. That's the kind of thing that I got. There are no tablets out there to go on and play some game. You got a stick and pretended you were shooting bad guys. That's what you did. So don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In the midst of a world that puts pressure on you and wants to make you into what it wants you to be. There's no one who does that better than media, by the way. Media conforms people into the image that they want. They bring stories the way they want them to be, saying what they want them to say, to try to conform you. But instead, we're to be the transformed. The Greek is related to the word and sounds like metamorphosis. It's metamorpho, but it's metamorphosis. It's the process of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. That's metamorphosis. And this word is a transformation. When we are conformed by this world, we are like a caterpillar. When we are transformed by God, we are like a butterfly. No wonder Jesus said, you are the most free. You of all people are the freest who are out there. The term means to change into another form, like a caterpillar becoming a butterfly, completely transformed. Now, the word renewing here is essential. Look at it again. There's so much more when you dive into these passages. Being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind has to be renewed. Why are you conformed to the culture around you? Why do you become like your culture? Because of your mind. Where does the enemy attack? He attacks your mind. What was the attack of Satan on Eve? Has God said you can't eat of any of the trees in this garden? He attacked the goodness of God, but he did it through her mind, her reason. To Jesus, if you are the Son of God, then take these rocks and turn them into bread. You've been fasting for 40 days, you're hungry. So if you are the Son of God, so he attacked his mind. No wonder the Bible tells us that the weapons of spiritual warfare are mighty in God for the casting down of arguments, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's spiritual warfare. When we learn that I'm just not going to let my mind go wherever my mind wants to go. I'm going to take my thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So the word for renewing here, it's essential. The word renewing means renovation, a complete change for the better. That's the idea of a renovation. You can, if I do a renovation on my house, it's not going to be for the better. Because I've never just been in that construction arena. I could kind of do it. We built part of the church on the west side of town. And right above the stage, I actually hung the drywall there. All I did was get on a scaffolding, hold it with my head in place, and drill in the drywall. It takes a lot of faith to stand under that drywall and preach all these years later. Wondering how good did I really get the stud that was up in the ceiling when I was putting in those screws, which sometimes you kind of knew that you got it, but sometimes you would kind of wonder, you know? Something you knew when you got it for sure. Sometimes we kind of go in at a side, we just wonder, did I get the side of that or did I really get the whole thing? You might be careful when you walk on stage on that campus as well. Titus 3:5 is the only other place that this word renewed is used. So renewing your mind. Transforming your mind and making it better, making it stronger. That's the idea of renewing. So here's what Paul said to Titus in Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which you have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So God has renovated you by the Holy Spirit. God, we are renovated when we get our mind in control by the renewing of our mind, that we put it where we want to put it. Listen, if you are having behavioral issues, it's the way to overcome behavioral issues is to correct what your mind dwells upon. If your mind's dwelling on something, then that's going to end up being your behavior. If you could put your mind in another place and start thinking about things that are good and holy and pure and pleasant. And doesn't the Bible say something like that? Think on whatever's good and holy and pure. And it's got a whole list of the things that it says. And our mind becomes renewed. And we find that we are free from those strongholds, free from those very things that used to hold us, because we are taking our thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur puts it well. The mind, he says, is the battleground where every moral and spiritual battle is fought and won or lost. And that is so true. Every spiritual battle, every moral battle that we face is in the mind first. Consider the wisdom of Frank Outlaw. Now, I searched to see who Frank Outlaw was. Here's what I found out, because it doesn't sound like a real name to me, right? Frank Outlaw sounds like a guy who was an outlaw who they called Frank Outlaw. But you know what I found? There are several guys named Frank Outlaw. I had trouble finding the right Frank Outlaw that this saying is attributed to. So we don't know whether Frank Outlaw said it, but it's attributed to him. So you can find where on the internet it will say, Frank Outlaw said, here's what Frank Outlaw said or didn't say. Watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, and they become habits. They become characters. Watch your character, for it becomes your destiny. And that's what the Bible's saying when it says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God could be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. God's word gives us everything. If we can memorize God's word and get his word into our minds, we will be renewed. We will be renovated. We'll become who God wants us to be. And so then he finally makes in this statement, and here's where we'll end, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now think about what he's saying here. He's saying you're going to prove that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. When you stop being conformed by the world, but you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does the transformation happen? It doesn't happen just by accident. It happens by renewing your mind. You are transformed by renewing your mind, the kind of things that you're thinking about. And then you prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, that's not three different wills of God for you. God doesn't have a good, perfect, and acceptable one. I've heard that taught before. That's nonsense. God's will for you, you might think that this isn't true, but it's so true. God's will for you is good. God's will for you is perfect. And God's will for you is acceptable. What God wants for you, morally, spiritually, in your relationships, is good. And when you renew, when you are transformed by renewing your mind, you prove what the will of God is for you, because you find that good, true, the good, acceptable, and perfect will that God has for you in your life. That's the way we gain it. And if that's the way we gain it, then that's amazing. And it all starts by not being conformed by this world. By saying, I'm not going to let this world conform what I think. I need to know what God's word says. And that's why we need to make a priority in reading God's word, studying God's word, and listening to his word. I told you here recently that you can put the YouVersion app on your phone. You can click it to start playing and have it play over the Bluetooth of your car. And you can listen to a book as you're driving down the road. And I'll tell you, in doing that, because I've been doing that lately, I'll tell you how fast a book goes by. You can listen to the entire book of Colossians. I can listen to the entire book before I get home. And I'm thinking, why don't I read Colossians more? It at times seems like such a chore, but it's not a chore. It's God's word that makes the radical difference inside of each one of us. So a couple of things in closing. Remember how quickly social media shapes us. Again, I quoted it in the beginning. Studies show that when people are connected to social media, they take on certain characteristics of that particular social media. Remember how quickly it shapes us. Within weeks of joining the platform, we're using the language and following its trends. Imagine if we expose ourselves to the Word of God with that same intensity. Imagine if we're always picking up our Bible to finish reading whatever we were reading, instead of to look at how many likes I've got or the next post that comes up. In just weeks, you'll be renewed. In just a matter of weeks, you'll be renovated by the renewing of your mind. Number two, worship is not just what we sing. It's what we surrender. Let your life be an offering, which we sing in one of our songs, by the way. When the world presses in, let the word of God press deeper and be more of an effect than the word. Transformation begins in the mind. God will God will bring a mystery to the fear, which I don't know what that means. It's a path to walk by faith and surrender. I need to be more careful when I'm writing out my notes in my last statements. So I'm just going back to the beginning of my statement there. Worship is not just what you sing. It's much more in life. And may God be blessed because we are those that want to follow his word and take this incredible passage that tells us how we can be transformed, how we can be changed, how we can be renovated for God, how we can be better in just a little while if we get our mind to be transformed. And may God do that effectively with you. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we're able to spend here today talking about these things. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us clearly about the truth of this passage and how it tells us how we can renovate our mind. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would make these things true in each one of us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.